text we'll be looking at tonight for our sermon is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it is to our steps. We thank you for how it teaches us your way. And so, Lord, we pray that as a result of this passage, that we might draw closer to you, that we might experience the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, and that we might be willing to love our neighbors, love those around us in the same way that you have loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13 is a familiar passage. You go to a wedding, and I think it's a better than 50-50 chance you're going to hear this passage read. And it's a great passage to hear read at a wedding. The things that Paul is talking about here are crucial, or so they tell me, to a marriage. Forgiveness. Not being patient, being kind. Not considering your own interests, but rather the interests of the other person. And so it's very appropriate that you would read it at a wedding. But the problem with that is when we think it's just a chapter for weddings. When we think it's just a chapter for people who are married. As if to say, this is what God would have us to do, but you get to pick one person in your life that you really try to love this way, and everyone else you can kind of love in a different way. As we look at the context around this passage, we see nowhere does Paul mention married couples. Nowhere does Paul mention weddings. But instead, Paul is writing to the church. Paul is writing to the group of believers there in Corinth. And he's writing to them to say, this is how you, as people in a church, as people who may be friends with each other, who may not be close friends with each other, this is the type of love that needs to be within your fellowship. And we see that this is not a special kind of love meant for one person, but this is the type of love that we are to show towards everyone around us, towards every person we come in contact with. And we'll see later in the passage that we can do this, and we are to do this, because this is the kind of love that Christ has shown to us on this earth. This is the kind of love that He shows to us over and over again. And so as we study this passage, we'll see that we are commanded to love like this. But it's only through the power of understanding Christ's love for ourselves. So we are to love like this, but we need to understand that this love is rooted in Christ's love for us. And so in the first section of this passage, we see that love is the foundation of a healthy church. Love is the foundation of a healthy church. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, love is the fundamental command to the Christian life. We see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then Jesus, building off of that, says, love your neighbor as yourself. We might ask, why is Paul bringing up love again in the context of the church? Well, as you exist in a church, you understand that there is friction. If you look back in verse 12, or actually chapter 12, verse 21, Paul's talking about the members of the body, the eyes and the legs and the heads and the toes, and them all working together. Verse 21 says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And as we think about our interactions in the body of believers, we have a tendency, every person, to take our gifts, our abilities, our opinions, and absolutize them. We say, these are the ones that are really important. So maybe it's acts of service. You know, look at those Christians over there. They don't even serve the poor. And then the people over here say, look at those people over there. They don't even care about doctrine. And so we have all these finger pointing with other groups of Christians, and we say, how can they be like that? But Paul says, if we're to exist as a church, as a congregation, but even more than that, as a worldwide church, full of lots of denominations, it has to be on this foundation of love. And so Paul presents here in these first three verses, he kind of presents an ideal picture of Christian ministry. He almost takes Christian ministry and blows it up to an extreme to prove his point. And so Paul presents these things to combat the temptation for you as Christians to think a successful church is successful ministry. A successful church is seeing people come in or seeing the numbers grow. Now, things like that are good, but Paul is driving at something deeper. Paul is driving at the heart of the issue. Not at external actions, but he's really driving what are your motivations. And so in these first three verses, we see amazing gifts. We see gifts that any church would love to have. So the first gift that Paul talks about, speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, 1 Corinthians talks about speaking in tongues. It's not something we experience today, but imagine to have someone who is gifted not only to speak in the tongues of men, but to speak in the tongues of angels. It was a highly desired gift. And to have someone in your congregation who would be blessed by God in such a way would be such a blessing. The next one, Paul says, is to have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge. Now imagine if you had a pastor or a guest preacher tonight who understood all mysteries and all knowledge of the Bible. Every mystery, the Trinity, how Jesus is fully God and fully man. Imagine if you had a leader who understood everything. What an asset that would be to your church. The third gift Paul talks about is having faith so as to remove mountains. Here Paul is echoing what Jesus said to several different people in the Gospels. Really saying, this is the culmination. This is the highest amount of faith. If you say to this mountain, cast yourself into the sea, and it goes, that's the proof of ultimate faith, the highest level. Paul's saying, someone like this, who had that kind of faith. And then the last two gifts he talks about. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burnt. So these are a little bit different than some of these leadership gifts or prophecy or understanding or teaching. Here, this person is so selfless, they give everything. Imagine as you're trying to find another volunteer to sign up on the sign-up sheet, and you have people who will just give anything to sign up, will give all of their paycheck away, and are even willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of Christ. Now, as we read this, we say, this church would really be successful. This church would really see a lot of fruit. People are willing to be martyred for the gospel. People are giving everything up for the gospel. There's such talented people leading the congregation. And as we look at external gifts, we say, that's what we would love to have. But Paul says there's a problem with that. If it's just external gifts. Paul says, if you think it's just external gifts or external manifestations of how God has blessed us, you're missing the real heart of the church. You're missing the real heart of the gospel. All of these things, these great things, if they're done without love, they're worthless. They're nothing. Paul says, if you do this without love, if you're teaching without love, if you're caring for other people without love, it's like you become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. On Friday night, my brother and I went to this free concert in Kansas City, and there was a drummer there, and man, he had a lot of cymbals. And it was loud, and it was noisy, and I was just like, this is not good music. But we all had that experience where something is just making a terrible sound. And there's nothing worse than that. You just want to get away. You want to leave the room. Paul's saying, if you have the gifts of the most amazing teacher, but it's not done with the spirit of love, you'll drive people away. And so how do we see this love in action in the church? Now, Paul is describing here an outside-in model of obedience. Now, I had some good conversations with a few of you about the sermon this morning. How do we respond to the law? How do we obey the law? Well, we see Paul here is talking about an outside-in response to what we should be doing. The first thing that these people do that he's talking about is they change their external behavior. They do things on the surface. They do things in a way that people see them. But their heart is not changed. The desires for their ministry, the desires for their service are not from a heart of compassion, from a heart of love. And because of that, they're just doing these things to build up their own name. Because in life you can do one of two things. You can build up your own name or you can build up God's name. You can't do both. You can't serve two masters. And so Paul is describing here this outside-in model of obedience. I'm going to change my external actions to satisfy God. If we think back to the Old Testament, we see a really clear distinction between outside-in obedience versus inside out obedience, having your heart changed and then seeing the fruit manifested from that heart change. If you think of Saul and David, the two first kings of Israel. Now you and I were all conditioned to dislike Saul, to kind of think of him as the bad guy. But if you really look at their two bodies of work, we might say, who was worse? Well, you think about what Saul did wrong. He didn't kill all the animals. He sacrificed an hour before Samuel got there. Now we might say, you know, these are slight missteps that Saul did. Now you think of David. You know, David was engaged in these sins with Bathsheba. In these sins of pride of counting the men. And we see two men that externally have a lot of similarities, and you may could even make a case that David is less obedient in more crucial things than Saul is. But yet we see that their hearts are completely different. We see a completely different motive for why they do things. Saul is trying to sacrifice to God more as a superstitious thing. He's saying, well, maybe if I sacrifice or if I do these things, God will like me, or God will look on me with favor and He'll bless my kingdom. David, though, is serving God because of his love for Him. And the Bible tells us David is the man after God's own heart. And so we see in these two kings this difference, the difference between outward obedience with no heart and contrasted with inward obedience being sanctified through our outward actions. And so Paul, in this first part, is calling you not to cultivate these great talents. You know, God gives tremendous gifts to people. But our real goal is to cultivate our hearts, to cultivate our desires and our motives, and then to see those played out in our gifts. So in the second section of this passage, we see a description of what Christian love looks like. We see a description of what Christian love looks like. We see this in verses 4 through 7. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So Paul uses description after description to show us what Christian love looks like. Paul begins this list by saying that love is patient, that love is kind. Now, my tendency is to be impatient with people. It's to say, I want things done right now according to my schedule. I was driving on the way here today, and by Tonganoxie, there's a 4-lane road, and two cars were side by side going 65 miles an hour. And my heart said, I've got to get there on time. I've got to go. I've got to do this. How can these people drive like this? And the ironic thing, I was thinking about these sermons as I was driving, and I was thinking, man, even in these little things, God shows me how I'm so impatient, how I'm so unkind, so ungenerous with the people around me. The next words that Paul used, he says, love is not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. And as we think about our lives, we are so quick to compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to other people in every way possible. Whether it's your houses, your cars, your appearances, your paychecks, your gifts, your social status, all of these things. We love to compare ourselves to other people. It makes us feel good about ourselves if we can say, I'm better than that person. But Paul is saying here that Christian love doesn't compare. You don't compare yourself to the other person. You're not jealous of the things that they have. And you don't brag about the own ways that God has blessed you. You don't envy other people's successes. Now in seminary, it's easy to look at the other guys and say, man, I wish I had those gifts. I wish I was like that. I wish I could. I wish I had that knowledge. And you can think of that situation in your own occupation or in your own situation in life. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom and you say, I wish I was that organized. I was reading Better Homes and Garden this afternoon, a little relaxation reading. And, you know, it's all about, are you going to be as organized as that mom over there? She's super organized. If you read our magazine, you might be more organized. And so the world just drives us to compare. There's a picture-taking application called Instagram. And I was reading a couple weeks ago, this was a non-Christian writer saying how Instagram fuels coveting. It fuels desiring someone else's lifestyle. Because what you do, you take your little picture of your fancy Chinese meal in some elite restaurant, and you put it on Instagram, and you broadcast to everyone around you, look at my lifestyle. And now there are redeeming factors to Instagram. It's not a terrible thing. You don't have to delete it off your phone. But yet we use these everyday things to brag about our own lives. Paul continues by saying, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. So love is not fundamentally self-interested. It's not interested in seeing its own agenda pushed through. It's not interested in seeing its own desires being met. And how contrary that is to every message we hear around us. Your life is the most important life, and you need to get what you want. You think about politics. There's so much fighting over the money available because every group wants its own interests satisfied. Every group wants this money for their purpose. And so everybody, as has been pointed out, everybody is willing to cut areas of the federal government in somebody else's field of interest, but nobody wants to give up their own slice of the pie. And so Paul is saying here that a person who loves puts others before themselves, seeks to meet the needs of other people around them. Now, I think back to when I was a kid, and just all the sibling rivalry in our family. I want this to put my brother down. I want the last piece of cake because I want it. And how this infects our lives from the earliest age. Paul continues on by saying, love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not keep track of all the ways that you've been offended, that you've been hurt by someone else. If you think about all of you going to this church together, some of you have been here 10, 20, 30, maybe some of you 40 years. You have been wronged by one another. In your families, you have been wronged by your husbands or your wives. You have been wronged by your siblings or your parents or your children. In every relationship, we experience these slights. Paul's saying here, true love does not keep a record of them. It does not store them in the memory bank to bring them out like daggers on a rainy day. It does not store them away for ammunition for the next argument. Because what happens is your sister does something to you 12 years ago, and now you're no longer talking to her, but you can't even remember what she did to you, but it gradually pushed you apart. And so we let little things that we remember drive us apart into bigger things. Paul says next that love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in truth. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. When you see sin around you, does it make you sad? Are you hurting for the people who are experiencing the effects of that? Sometimes, yes. But there's also those times when you say, they got what they deserved. You know, they should have known that was coming. They've been doing that, and they should know the consequences. And you know, what they got was justified. Now, no one would admit that, but we all feel that in our hearts. We all not only not delight in evil, we all do delight in the in evil in other people's lives, especially those who we are in tension with. Paul says love rejoices with the truth. Love promotes the truth, even if it doesn't help you. Even if it hurts your argument or hurts your case or your desire for the future. Love promotes what's best for everyone. And then these last four, Paul groups together. He says, love bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So the first part of this list is talking more about our interactions with people out there, our love towards them. These last four things are talking about things that we experience from other people. Others don't show love towards us. They don't act with other people's interests in heart. We all are surrounded by difficult people. In our churches, in our families, in our places of work. And the truth of the matter is in somebody's life, you're the difficult person. But Paul says here that because of love, you endure all things. You bear with the difficulties, with the shortcomings, with the sin of others. And you're willing to bear these things, to endure them. Love believes all things and hopes all things. When someone does something, do you hope the best for them? Do you believe the best about their motives? Or do you say, you know, that person did that. Obviously, they're trying to destroy my idea. Or they're mad at me. Often we assume the worst about people. We assume the worst about others' motives. But Paul is saying here that love believes. It hopes. It believes the best about others. And so this kind of love that we've just taken the last 10, 12 minutes talking about is crucial for the church. It's crucial for your marriages. It's crucial for your families. But the question is, how do you get this kind of love? How do you get this kind of love? As we went through that list, hopefully you felt some tension in your life. You felt some tension in how you react, in how you live, and how Paul prescribes that we should live. Because when I read this list, I say, you know, I have broken every one of those things in the last 48 hours for sure, and maybe the last 24. And we might say, you know, this is hopeless. We don't have a chance to love like that. I think that's a little bit of the reason we say this is just for marriages. You know, this is so difficult. This kind of love takes so much work, takes so much effort, that just focus on one person. It's intimidating to love like this. Now the world says to us, love like this by trying harder. Go through and think about all these things and just work at it. Put more effort into your loving of others. But the problem with that is we still continue to fall short. No matter how hard you try, you fall short of this standard. And so not only are you not loving others, but now you're guilty, you're frustrated, and you're angry at yourself for continuing to fall short of this standard. So what is God's solution to this problem? What is God's solution for this type of love? Well, God's answer is not to try harder. It's not to give more effort. But rather, it's to see this love through Christ. As we read this passage, it kind of reminds me of what I might call New Testament law. It's not formatted like the Ten Commandments, but yet it puts a standard out there that seems unattainable to you and I. And that's because it is. This type of love that we see in this passage has only been demonstrated by one person, and that's Jesus Christ. As we read through these things, we see that only Christ has loved people like this. Now, we can echo that love in a small way, but that love originates in Christ. So if you look at those first three verses, Christ is the one who has the ministry of this type of prophecy, who understands all mysteries, who has all knowledge, who has ability to speak in all tongues. Christ is the one who has faith to move mountains, faith to see people healed. Christ is the one who gave up everything for the poor, who gave up everything for the needy. He came and he mingled and he lived with the dirtiest of the dirty, and he healed them. And then culminating in verse 3, Christ is the one who surrendered His body on your behalf. Who surrendered His body to the cross to die as your sacrifice. And so while Satan wants you to believe, there's no way you can love like this, God wants to point you to the one who has come and has loved like this on your behalf. Who has fulfilled this high calling. Who has loved you in this way. Who has given up everything for His children. And that leads us how then we can love this way. Because if you try to work harder at it, if you go home and you say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to work on being patient, and the next day I'm going to work on being kind, you might have a little bit of effort, you might have a little bit of success with the right kind of effort, but you're just going to be back in the first part of the passage. You're going to have these external gifts, these external graces, but the real heart of the matter won't be changed. Your heart won't be affected by that. And so the only way to really love like this is to meditate on the love that Christ has shown you. To think about how He has done this for you. And so when someone is causing you distress, when you're tempted to be impatient with someone, you need to meditate on how patient Christ has been with you. On how long-suffering He is. As you continue to go your own way, as you fade in and out, how patient Christ was for you to come back to Him. How kind Christ was to be your friend, to invite you into His family. How Christ did not take into account a wrong suffered by you to Him. When you think about how many wrongs you have put on Christ, how many times you have wronged Him, how many times you have not treated Him the way you should, how many times you've sinned against Him, and you think of how patient He has been with you. When you think about how other-centered He's been with you, He's put your life before His own. It's when you meditate on the gospel that you can love in this way. As the Holy Spirit brings these things to mind, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, not for us to put an external front on, but for our hearts to be changed. Like the unmerciful servant, he was forgiven so much, and then he went to the man who owed him a small sum, and he demanded it from him. And in the same way, we can be forgiven so much, and we can go to the person next to us in traffic and not be patient with them. And not seek their welfare instead of our own. And so, to live like this, to have this type of attitude, is only possible if God's love is shining through us. John says, if God so loved you, you also ought to love one another. The love begins with God and comes into our hearts. And so as you think about the gospel, as you think about the love you have been shown, that's the only way to have unity in a church. It's the only way to get along with other unbelievers. Unbelievers and believers. It's the only way to experience true commitment in the body together. If we are understanding how much grace we've been shown through Jesus Christ, and we're willing to show that grace to others, not on our own behalf, but for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You don't treat us the same way that we treat those around us. Lord, we thank You for the mercy and the love that You show towards us, for the patience that You have towards us, for how You came to this earth. You didn't do anything for Yourself, but rather You came to serve. You came to give up Your life for us. Lord, we pray that You might make these truths clear to us, that we might meditate on them, and that we might see them playing out in our relationships with those around us. That we wouldn't try to do something like this, loving our neighbor, loving our family members through our own effort, but rather that we would see your grace in them. Lord, we pray that we would, though, put forth an effort to do these things. Help us to be sanctified. Help us to want to do these things. Help us to change our desires. And help us to recognize our impatience, our anger, our lack of love towards those around us. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would build up this body, that you might restore broken relationships, and that you might make the good relationships even stronger. We pray that you would do these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.